Can we bow our heads in prayer? Loving and mighty God, at this hour and this minute, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, for you are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Now, we slipped in here a little bit after greeting, so I didn't get the opportunity to say good morning, but I noticed that we have been joined today by someone who's not unknown to this congregation, the Reverend Steve Sanchez. And I say that because I'm used to the presence of Reverend Junchul, but whenever another minister joins our ranks, I am doubly hopeful that I don't say anything stupid today. So this is a day that I will rely more on the meditations of our hearts than the words of my lips. Once upon a time, we all headed off to school to learn the three R's: reading, writing, and arithmetic. And I guess it must be some kind of a commentary on how our culture regards education that we are content to boast that writing and arithmetic start with the letter R. In the new church, we also celebrate the three R's. Can anyone tell me what they are in order?
Repentance.
Reformation. Who said that? Reformation. Thank you, Robert. And I heard the third, regeneration. Repentance, reformation, and regeneration. Repentance we talk about many times here, and not as a once-in-a-lifetime occurrence, but as a lifestyle. We don't have confession as a sacrament in this church as we do in some other Christian churches, but we do realize that we are constantly faced with temptation and that we all, even the holiest amongst us, yield from time to time. We learn to accept this about ourselves. And so we remain vigilantly on patrol to recognize those times when they do occur and to repent or to confess yet again. The unexamined life is not worth living, said Socrates, according to Plato, which underscores that Emanuel Swedenborg, who is so important to the teachings of this church, is generally and rightly viewed as a Neoplatonist. And so we speak here again and again about repentance, maybe in hopes that if someone hasn't gotten the message quite yet, maybe this Sunday will be the day that the idea gets through and they will cross that Rubicon and join with us. But even though we all lost an hour's sleep last night and could use some sermon time to catch a few extra winks this morning, I'm not going to speak about repentance anymore today. Reformation is also a familiar topic. Once we have repented, last time I'll talk about it, we begin the lengthy process of reforming ourselves, since we have decided to turn away from our old decadent life. This turning and seeking new truth marks our process of reformation. And notice that I emphasize the first syllable of that, reformation, to emphasize that it is a verb, something that is happening now rather than something that happened in the past, you know, the Protestant Reformation. Tax policy reform. Reformation. There are a few words that I think it is important for us to pronounce with different emphasis than what we normally speak of that take us on our reformation journey. Infinite is one when we are referring to God. Lengthen those I sounds. So it doesn't sound like we're talking about infinity, something in mathematics or astrophysics. It goes on and on and on. And certainly God does go on and on and on. But God is infinite, without finite limitations such as you and I have. Something that is totally beyond a physical being. Totally unlike ourselves and anything else that we are familiar with. The goal of our reformation is what? Regeneration is the better answer. Heaven is often what we will say. We satisfy ourselves with this easy answer. It's the one to begin with. And yet it is a tenet of this church's teachings, and a popular one amongst our teachings, that everyone is predestined for heaven. What a wonderful message. We are predestined for heaven. That is the default position. Selfish and tilted towards the evil as we naturally are, our worldly culture teaches this, and yet we have to earn our way into the hells, which we accomplish quite easily. And I grant you, though this usually proves to be so easy in this world we have created, then we have to work our way back out. But to be precise, in our way of understanding, our reformation goal is regeneration rather than heaven, although the two do practically go hand in hand. This regeneration process goes on even after we have become angels, so don't panic if you feel that you're nowhere near your perfection yet. It's enough to know that you are moving now in the right direction. Since I've said that our church is Neoplatonist, a new Plato's vision of the world, or at least our writings, let's consider for a moment what Plato had to say about beyond heaven. If we can regenerate in heaven, we can move even beyond our most base concept of what heaven is. In Phaedrus, Plato writes about something like a picnic that the mythological Greek gods enjoyed on the very rim of heaven, at the very top, gazing out upon a formless and infinite realm that is the source of justice and of all knowledge, and of self-control, self-control being a very important thing to Plato. And we mere mortals can try to follow the gods to this place in our own imperfect chariots, bobbing and weaving to try to catch a glimpse of what is beyond. But for us, this is very difficult because we are in chariots that are hitched to two different horses. The horse that is on the right, or nobler, side is upright in frame and well jointed, with a high neck and a regal nose. His coat is white, his eyes are black, and he is a lover of honor with modesty and, again, self-control. Companion to true glory, he needs no whip and is guided by verbal commands alone. The other horse is a crooked, great jumble of limbs with a short bull neck, a pug nose, black skin, and bloodshot white eyes, companion to wild boasts and indecency.
He is shaggy around the ears, deaf as a post, and just barely yields to horsewhip and goad combined. Many historians feel that Plato was describing himself as the black horse. Our lives, then, are defined not by the high and noble and pure ambitions of the white horse, but rather by the wild and wandering detours we take as we struggle to bring our dark horse under control. Now, what would our lives be like if we were able to bring that great beast fully into a state of tameness? Well, Plato doesn't really go there. He tells his friend Phaedrus that his purpose is to know himself. And quotes, it really seems ridiculous to me to look into other things before I have known that. Now, this is a commendable ambition and one that modern enlightened culture supports. Let's know ourselves. The church is happy to help all God's children, which is to say all of us, in coming to know ourselves. But this falls short as an ultimate goal. We hear people say, well, how can I love others if I don't first love myself? And the answer is easy. You can feed the hungry. You can give drink to those who thirst. You can clothe the naked, care for the sick, comfort the afflicted. Maybe by doing these very acts of love, and love is something we do more than something that we feel, maybe by doing these very acts of love, then you can begin to love yourself as well. That would be a different person, a person who acts out of love rather than from knowing that you ought to do these acts of love. That would be a regenerated soul. And so we need to look to other stories other than Plato to grasp this regeneration concept. In our Old Testament reading this morning, we find Joshua leading the Israelites at long last into the promised land. After 40 years wandering in the wilderness, 40 years, just like Noah floated about in his ark for 40 days. It's the River Jordan where John will baptize his cousin Jesus before Jesus will retreat then back into the wilderness for 40 days. Of sabbatical. But the manna that we know has sustained them through these 40 years, day in and day out, is suddenly withdrawn from the people, our reading tells us. Why? And where on earth is Moses? Moses, perhaps the greatest, most epic character in all of the Bible, born a prince of Egypt, which is to say at the very top of the pyramid of this material world. When he's run out of there, he finds peace amongst what turns out to be his own tribe. Called back to Egypt to set the descendants of Israel free, perhaps totaling as many as 3 million people. He leads this horde through the wilderness for 40 years. He sees and directs the parting of the Red Sea, which will then collapse onto Pharaoh's minions and destroy them.
He brings water out of the rock at Horeb. He brings the Ten Commandments down from Mount Sinai. The Old Testament tells us that never since has there been a prophet in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. He was unequaled for all the signs and wonders that the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh and all his servants and his entire land, and for all the mighty deeds and all the terrifying displays of power that Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. And Moses is not there with them when the journey is finally completed. He lies buried on the other side, having been allowed only a glimpse, like Plato's charioteers, of the promised land. Well, so are we when we contemplate ourselves regenerated. We will hardly recognize ourselves other than physically, although we might glow a bit more, like the Grinch when his heart grew three sizes that day. We will be completely changed, inverted, as Swedenborg will put it, because while we have been led and instructed since our repentance and throughout our reformation by truths to become beings of love, when we finally become such creatures, when we are actually regenerated, we will then be led by love rather than by truth. Truth will follow. From a place of pure love, we will discover truths that we never saw before, newer and higher truths. They'll no longer inform us, pushing us along as it had before. Now, when our loving selves discover new truths, we will smile to ourselves and coo, "Oh, yes, of course, why didn't I see that before?" We'll no longer feed ourselves from the manna we find scattered about every day when we rise, by little morsels of truth, by tiny little clues that sustained us on our way as we slogged weary step by step to the glorious day when we cross into the promised land. Crossing, we are no longer Moses. That role has played its part, and for all its glory, is no longer needed. We approach Easter now, where the Lord will attain his glory on the cross and return to being a being. Can I say that? Being a being? Okay. To being a being that we lesser beings can never fully grasp. He will be once again infinite, but still showing us that his path remains open to us. When shall we accomplish this? The Lord's final words, "It is accomplished." When you may ask, did I attain this level of grace and fulfillment? And my only response to that question can be, me? Are you kidding? Sometimes I feel like, in the words of ex-Beatle George Harrison, "Baby, I'm a dark horse running on a dark race course." I cruise along, feeling like I'm doing pretty well. And then someone cuts me off in traffic. Well, they have to do something worse than that. They have to really run a red light. Not stretch one, run a red light or turn across three lanes of traffic or something like that. Or I'll sense that someone is disrespecting one of my girls. Or I'll hear that some foreign leader is threatening a preemptive nuclear attack or jihad against my friends and my neighbors. And I don't feel for a moment like a child of the light. But my family will tell you that even though sometimes I am quick to anger, I'm also quick to cool down and try to find the path of peace. And if I have any personal traits that really qualify me for ministry, it's that I'm muddling through all this just the same as you are. And I might have some ability to verbalize some of these things that we are all going through and to have empathy. So I turn the question back on you. When will you attain this state of grace and fulfillment? And I expect that you will echo back, me? We are all, I venture to say, works in progress. I don't know any of us, and I'm not meaning to offend anyone, but I don't know any of us that are quite there yet. But as long as we are inching down that road, as long as we are even just facing in the right direction, we can make it. Emanuel Swedenborg tells us in the very beginning of his theological works that hardly anyone attains that seventh day of rest. And he tells us specifically that reformation and regeneration are processes that continue on for us after we have reached heaven, and that in that place, beyond time and space, we have forever to draw closer and closer to God and our perfection. So it is not heaven that will be different when we get there. Swedenborg tells us that indeed everything is so familiar in heaven that some people have to be convinced that they're no longer in this world. We ourselves will be what has changed, being the change we hope to see in the world. See, I am making all things new, says the Lord from his throne. For the first things have passed away. And by new, he means you and you. And me also, for that matter. So let's hear again our New Testament reading from this morning. From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. Even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view, we know him no longer in that way. So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, so we are ambassadors of Christ. Easter morning, we'll wake up to a new day. Maybe it will be a new world. It could be a new us. Perhaps on that day we shall finally beat our swords into plowshares, our spears into pruning hooks. Perhaps beginning with that day, nation will not lift up sword against nation, and neither will we learn war anymore. Perhaps on that day, we will finally return home after 400 years or 4,000. Let us all long and pray to cross to the other side of River Jordan. Amen.